Alright, this is lesson 7. And we still have no TV over here. So, lesson 7 of the Lord's Day, or the Christian Sabbath study. And we are still in biblical theology, working our way through the Bible. So far, we've looked at the entirety of the Old Testament. Now, we looked at some select verses from the Old Testament, and we began last week looking at the New and talking about the gospel narratives mainly and Jesus' treatment of the Sabbath. Today, I do want to finish talking about that. So we're going to start with this guy yelling at you to keep the Sabbath. All right. So we ended talking about Jesus' treatment of the Sabbath. And so one other thing I wanted to touch on before leaving the Gospels and Acts was on this notion of the first day of the week. And if you were with us back in like lesson 2 in historical theology, we talked about the Lord's Day and the idea of the first day of the week and the prominence of using that phrase in the New Testament, that it was a phrase that came off as kind of an idiom of, it was a verbiage, common usage that seemed to be being employed throughout the New Testament. You don't see any other mentions of any other day except for the Jewish Sabbath. But you don't see the second day of the week, the third day of the week. You don't see anything like that. It's always mentioned of the first day of the week. And it's always mentioned with prominent occurrences taking place in the New Testament, such as Christ being resurrected on the first day of the week. So I've listed out the verses there. We've already kind of looked at those. Some other ones that are significant are that Christ appears to his apostles on the first day of the week. So John 20:19. Was the same day as the resurrection. 2026 was 8 days later, which in Jewish usage would be, again, the first day of the week. And then Luke 24:13, which is where Jesus meets the disciples on the road. And then the third one here, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. Pentecost likely would have been the first day of the week. That's Acts 2:1. And that the early church gathered on the first day of the week. Acts 27, 1 Corinthians 16:1-2, and Revelation 1:10, and we'll look at some of those here in a little bit. So I did want to read this quote here though. This is from the minutes of the 40th General Assembly of the OPC, 1973, and they took up the question of the Sabbath. This is from the majority report. The most that can be said of these appearances of Jesus is that they seem to indicate his preference for the first day of the week as a day for fellowship with his disciples. It's also to be noted that the disciples themselves are found gathered on that day in these instances. And if the day of Pentecost was also on the first day of the week, as is asserted by many commentators, this would be one more indication that this day had come to be the day of assembling. Certainly it is the only day specified on which the disciples did gather together. And then they make an interesting point here. So Matthew 28:1, and basically most of these other references here to the first day of the week. In all four Gospels, the resurrection of Jesus is reported as having occurred on the first day of the week, or literally on the first day of the Sabbath. The same idiom, Sabbath for week, occurs in John 20:19, Acts 27, 1 Corinthians 16:2. So if you actually look at the Greek text for it, it does say on the first Sabbath or Sabbaton. It uses that phraseology. And I have seen this, so if you are on the internet looking around, I have seen this used by Sabbath defenders as in a poor way, I think, as saying that translators are trying to translate out the idea of the Sabbath and trying to make that sort of conspiracy of what it really should say is the first day Sabbath. Literally rendered. But most commentators agree and scholars agree that it was an idiom used for the 7-day cycle, that everything revolved around the Sabbath. So the first day, the second day, it all had, it all related to the Sabbath. And I think this is an interesting point, though. Even though we don't want to go that far with it, I think an interesting point can be made, and this is from the OPC again. Apparently, the name for the seventh day had come to be used for the whole seven-day period. This suggests that for Jesus himself, for the gospel writers, and for Paul, all of whom use the idiom, the Sabbath institution was seen not simply as designating one day for sanctified use, but as establishing the weekly cycle itself. Thus, it is the concept of the once-a-week Sabbath that is the heart of the fourth commandment, a one day and seven that governs man's life. So, even if we didn't want to take it that far, we could still draw a decent conclusion that they were still, the entire week had relation to this idea of seven-day cycle, one-day rest. But that's about as far as we really should be taking it. So when we talk about the first church meeting on the first day of the week, or the early church meeting on the first day of the week, something else worth mentioning about the early church is that these Psalm 118, this is the day that the Lord has made, was often used in reference to the Lord's day itself. So we didn't go through this when we looked through the Old Testament, but I told you we'd come back to some of these. So this is Psalm 118, 22 through 24. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And so I gave kind of an idea of Athanasius using that verse in reference to the Lord's day. It says, "For the Sabbath was the end of the former creation, but the Lord's day is the beginning of the second, in which he renewed the old and made it afresh. And so, as he commanded them before to keep the Sabbath day, the memorial of former things, so we honor the Lord's day, being the memorial of the second creation. Having renewed the creation which was made in 6 days, he appoints a day for the recreation, of which the Spirit has spoke before through the psalm, 'This is the day the Lord hath made.'" And the reason I'm bringing it up here is because I think if we look at Acts chapter 4, I'm going to go ahead and read verse 1 through 12 here. "So now, as they spoke to the people," this is Peter and John, "spoke to the people, the priests, the captains of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, 'By what power, or by what name have you done this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So he makes direct reference to Psalm 118, specifically verses 22 and 23, or 22. So Jonathan Edwards actually, I've highlighted the portions that have some parallel here. "Whom you crucified," that is rejected. In an ultimate sense, he was ultimately rejected and crucified. "Whom you raised from the dead," that is, became the chief cornerstone. So, finished his work of redemption and becomes the chief cornerstone, starting with his resurrection. And Jonathan Edwards, I think, makes an interesting point here. So, in Psalm 118, 22 through 24, we are taught that the day of Christ's resurrection is to be celebrated with holy joy by the church. The stone spoken of is Christ. He was refused and rejected by the builders, especially when he was put to death. That making him the head of the corner, which is the Lord's doing and so marvelous in our eyes, is Christ's exaltation, which began with his resurrection. While Christ lay in the grave, he lay as a stone cast away by the builders. But when God raised him from the dead, then he became the head of the corner. Thus it is evident the apostle interprets it, Acts 4:10-11. Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, etc. This is the stone which was set at naught by you builders, which has become the head of the corner. And the day on which this was done, we are here taught, God has made to be the day of rejoicing, the day of the rejoicing of the church. So, not to make too much of this, but you will see this verse often used as sort of just in a general sense of this is the day, you know, you could say a Tuesday, this is the day that the Lord has made. And I don't think you'd necessarily be wrong in that, but I do think that it does have reference to what was just said before it, and that is the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, which is what we celebrate on this day, the Lord's Day. And so that's why the early church saw it as, or made an argument from it. Alright, Acts 27, if you have your Bibles. Right, so this is, I'm actually going to start in verse 6 here. It says, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in five days joined them at Troas, or Troy, where we stayed 7 days. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Okay, so I've listed out a couple interesting things to note, and that is that they came together. So the natural reading is that they were not directed by the apostle in some exceptional manner to come together on this day, but that that was already their custom. One instituted and approved by the apostles. So you never see the apostles making any issue of it. And then what took place on that day, a lot of the same things that still take place, right? The sermon was delivered by Paul until midnight. So, and the Lord's Supper was observed, alms were collected, and that has reference to 1 Corinthians 16:2. We'll see that in a sec. Fellowship, worship, and communion. So this is the General Assembly of the OPC again. The assembly takes place on the evening of the first day of the week, verse 7. And on that particular day, despite the fact that Paul had been in Troy for 7 days. That's why I read verse 6 there, is to note that he'd been in the city for 6 to 7 days already. And then now he's bringing them together to preach to them. And then this is Edwards again. It's evident by the New Testament that this was especially the day of the public worship of the primitive church by the direction of the apostles. We are told that this was the day that they were wont to come together to break bread, and this they evidently did with the approbation of the apostles, inasmuch as they preached to them on that day, and therefore doubtless they assembled together by the direction of the apostles. All right. With the apostles, start with Paul. I'm trying to get through this before I stop for any questions here. But so with the Pauline epistles, there's basically two main considerations here. The first is Paul's acceptance or approbation of the first day of the week and what duties he attached to it. And the second is whether Paul was against the Sabbath. All right. So 1 Corinthians 16:1-2. And 16:1-2 says, so now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. So what's possibly going on here is in Acts 11:28, there's a prophet, his name's Agabus, and he prophesies of a great famine, which some think that raged at this time. So that's actually Matthew Poole's comment. Matthew Poole goes on and says, "It's plain from hints that the gospel churches were wont to assemble upon that day. Nor do we read in Scripture of any assembly of Christians for religious worship on any other day." And then, again, quoting Jonathan Edwards, "By the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, he insists upon it, that it be done on such a particular day of the week, as if no other day would do so well as that, or were so proper and fit a time for such a work." Collecting of alms. "Thus, although the inspired apostle was not for making that distinction of days and gospel times which the Jews made, as appears by Galatians 4:10, yet here he gives the preference to one day of the week before any other for the performance of a certain great duty of Christianity." So I do think it's at least worth noting here that everything we've said to this point of the prominence of the first day of the week, what's taking place on the first day of the week, the fact that the early church gathered on the first day of the week, and we have no mention of a seventh day gathering or assembly of the people, I think that at least affords us warrant for gathering on the Lord's Day or the Sunday, or the first day of the week. So that'd be contra to the Seventh-day Adventist, who would say you don't have that warrant. I think you, at the very least, so we can't prove exactly, or we haven't proved positively that the Lord's Day is the Christian Sabbath. We at least have proved positively that the early church met on this day, assembled on this day, and worshiped on this day. And so it is proper for us to do so as well. But my focus of this wasn't necessarily to focus on that, but on the top there, which is alms, which it's interesting. I'm going to go through this hopefully kind of quickly, but it's interesting that alms, or the giving to the needy and poor, I think sometimes maybe we think that it began with the New Testament church or something that, and I think in a lot of ways Jesus did bring back that the idea that the Sabbath was made for man and to show mercy and to do good. But I didn't want to give the impression that it's detached entirely from what was always part of keeping of, at least keeping of Sabbaths, if not the weekly Sabbath. And here's two instances right here. This is Nehemiah 8, 9, and 10, and I've abridged this. So, "And Nehemiah, Ezra the priest, and the Levites said to all the people, 'This day is holy to the Lord your God.'" This is the Feast of Tabernacles, after they read the law. "Do not mourn nor weep. Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Another instance of this is Esther. Bet you didn't think Esther was going to come up. So the Feast of Purim, which is instituted, I think, by Mordecai, after their deliverance from Haman and their enemies against the Jews. "And on the 15th of the month, they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews celebrated the 14th day of the month of Adar with gladness and feasting as a holiday and sending presents to one another. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews near and far, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, of sending presents to one another and gifts to the poor." I do think it's interesting that on these days, these holy days that are set aside, one of the characteristics of that day was that you would collect for the poor and send it to them. So it's at least interesting to note that that's attached now to the first day of the week as what we would consider a holy day. And of course, Jesus brings it back to the Pharisees who had lost sight of this, so of how much more value than is a man than a sheep. Therefore, it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And Jonathan Edwards, again, he's just woven through this. "We're taught by Christ that the doing of alms and showing of mercy are proper works for the Sabbath day. When the Pharisees found fault with Christ for suffering his disciples to pluck the ears of corn and eat on the Sabbath, Christ corrects them with that saying, 'I will have mercy and not sacrifice.' And Christ teaches that works of mercy are proper to be done on the Sabbath," which we have looked at. Okay, one more thing with Paul. So, and this is a big one, so I'll just go ahead and read the relevant ones. You can look at them for yourself. So Colossians 2:16 and 17 is the one that you most often hear probably. "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths." Romans 14:5, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Galatians 4:10, you observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. So we're, you may think that I'm going to touch on this right now, but I'm not. See, so I've decided that I would like to come back to this, to the objection passages, and I think for two reasons. One, because I think it warrants a fuller discussion than I'm going to be able to give right here as we're breezing through this. And then number two, for easy reference for coming back. So it might actually take up at least half of a lesson further on. To deal with these and flesh them out a little bit. But I did want to say though, and I'll provide this later, a link to this, but if you just cannot wait and you're in suspense, I actually found the OPC's General Assembly Majority Report very helpful on it. I'll provide a link for it and let you know, but they have a pretty helpful, because the minority report that came, before the Senate or the General Assembly was, this was their objection, was Colossians 2:16 and the keeping of Sabbaths. And the majority report responds to that. So I'll send the link, and you can look at that. I'll go ahead and stop right here for a moment so I can breathe. And if you guys have any comments or questions at this point. Okay. There's no more slides. You just have to read this, and it's just going to be, it'll just tell you everything. All right. Well, if there's no questions, we'll move along, because we definitely have a lot to talk about here in a sec. So, all right. So the last part here is the other epistles that I've called them here. So that's Hebrews to Revelation, really just Hebrews and Revelation. So the first point that I want to consider here, and this is going to take up pretty much the rest of the time, is that a Sabbath rest remains for the people of God, Hebrews 3 and 4. And then the second, the Lord's Day, which we won't spend as much time on because we've already spent time on it in the historical theology. Okay, so I did want to ask a question, though. So this is Hebrews 4, 9 and 10, and I've purposely selected the ESV version. So the ESV reads, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. So the question on the table is, what does it mean? Anybody? Actually, what have you heard others say that it means? That'd be a good question. What does it mean for whoever... You know, while we're at it, I'm gonna go ahead and give you the New King James Version rendering of it, because it is different. If you have a New King James, you'll see it. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. So you see, they actually drop out the word. They don't drop it out. Sorry, they omit the word Sabbath there. So it just says, there remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he, not for whoever. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. So any ideas? Anything you've heard? I'm curious. Yeah, Louis.
It may have been Owen who said this, but the word remains, I believe he pointed back to, and it was used similarly when Paul said, I left my cloak in Troas. So there is left to us a Sabbath that remains. It's not like there's a future going to be a Sabbath, but that there is a Sabbath that has been left.
Okay. So that probably comes down to probably a more interpretive than a something you can like find buried in the word or something necessarily, but yeah. And there is a lot of that on this passage. There's a lot of just interpretive. For instance, the for whoever and for he that I just read, the difference here, is entirely interpretive. It's translational. It has nothing to do with... The Greek word could mean either, really. Could mean he, could mean whoever. Just the person. But yeah, anything else? I'm curious, because I had my thoughts on what this meant prior to this class and prior to joining an RP church. And, I'll tell you what I thought. And so, and it'll actually come up here in a couple slides. But so I thought it referred to there remains a Sabbath rest, as in Christ is our Sabbath rest, and we rest from our works. That is our meritorious works or our sinful works, and we rest in Christ, as God did from His. We'll get to that. That is one way that people take it. But first, I wanted to go ahead and read this. This is starting in Hebrews 3. I'm gonna read verses 1 through 3, and then verse 6, and then we're going to go on from there. So, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. Verse 6. But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all of them who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God, or a Sabbath rest. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. And the last one, verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Okay. I thought I'd be remiss if I didn't read that whole passage. And maybe while we're reading it, you're like me a little bit at first, and like, what is going on? Because it is. It is a complicated verse. And I'm not going to try and act like I'm going to do the best job of interpreting it necessarily. But I do want to give a few ideas here. First, starting with maybe a common misinterpretation, or an interpretation that I think is a misinterpretation. And this is John MacArthur, who I respect. I feel like I have to give that caveat. And this is what he says, and this is going to be a little choppy because it is directly from a sermon. So the warning of God in this passage is don't do what Israel did. Don't be taken away from the old life, but never commit yourself to that new relationship with Jesus Christ. But hang on the balance, and the longer you hang, so that's the warning of this large section. The message tonight will be for unbelievers, those hanging on the balance. But may I hasten to say it's also for us believers to be much aware that we need to be urgent in the presentation of the gospel, and we need to beseech and beg people, like Paul did, to take the decision, the step of faith in Jesus Christ. I think so many times we as Christians are reluctant to really come to grips with people and say, right now, why don't you commit yourself to Jesus Christ? And if there's anything for us in this passage, us believers, that's it. I think that last line there is unfortunate, actually. And if there's anything for us believers in this, that's all there is. And I do think he does fall into a similar interpretation of what I had, that what's going on here is that maybe people are seeing that their sin is bad, but they're not closing with Christ. They're not coming to faith in Christ and making that decision. And so we need to be urgent to press them on so that they don't fall in the wilderness of their sin or something. I think that's kind of what he's getting at here. I wanted to remind you all, I brought this slide up when we were talking about Joshua, and I said it was going to come back up here. And I did want to, before we get into some of the points, remind of sort of the interpretive framework, I think, that we're dealing with here in 3 and 4 of Hebrews. And if you'll remember, a lot of these symbolic or typology type things have reference to things in the New Testament. So our bondage in Egypt, our bondage to sin, crossing the Red Sea, redemption in Christ. The wilderness wandering, which is, of course, going to be relevant here, is not to unbelief in the sense of before conversion or before a profession of faith, but the wilderness wandering being the Christian life or the church, the wilderness church. There'll be apostasy, there'll be those who don't persevere. And then the last one, the promised land, is glory or heaven. My rest, or your rest, is the land, or symbolically or typology, glory or heaven, God's rest. And that, I think that'll make more sense in a moment. So I wrote this out, and I tried to go as thoroughly through Hebrews as I could, and I think you'll recognize a lot of this from what we've been hearing from Bruce, and so this all really makes sense. But so, number one, I think our interpretation of this passage has to agree with the broader context of Hebrews, which is, I think, setting forth the excellency of Christ's work as a means of sanctification and persevering in the midst of temptation, persecution, and apostasy, as we strive to enter the eschatological rest, that is God's rest, that Christ has restored and secured by his death and resurrection. And I think you see that theme running throughout it, throughout Hebrews. You see the many references to apostasy. And even as we go into chapter 3, verse 7, if you remember, the last thing that I read there was, but Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. This idea of persevering, there is a present salvation, but there's also a future rest or a future. There's an end to our salvation. Salvation, we all know, I guess, is more than just justification. Salvation is the whole gamut of what God does in Christ, our justification, our adoption, and our glorification ultimately. So number two for consideration of interpretation on this passage. 3:7 through 4:10 has a lot of already but not yet to it. So the already I've listed out there, verse 1 of chapter 3, verse 14, 4:3 has a lot of that. You are a partaker in Christ. You do belong to Christ. But there is also a not yet aspect to it, which is 3:6, 4:1, 4:6, 4:9, and 4:11. Let us be diligent to enter that rest. Or actually, particularly verse 1 of chapter 4, since a promise remains of entering that rest, let us be diligent to do so and not be like those who fell in the wilderness through unbelief or apostasy. Number 3, the use of sabbatismos. So you'll remember I gave that difference between the ESV and the New King James. The reason the ESV is rendering it as a Sabbath rest is because there is actually a change in the wording here. Throughout the chapter, when he says rest, every other time that you see the word rest in 3 and 4, it's the Greek word katapausis. I've listed them out there. But in 4:9, he quite literally coins an original term. I think they found like maybe one other usage of it extra biblically. But it's basically he's transferring the Hebrew word Shabbat for rest directly into the Greek and calling it Sabbatismos. It's the only usage of it, and it seems like a very deliberate change in the terminology. So this is Piper on the Sabbath, or on this particular issue. It says the writer of Hebrews uses Sabbatismos as a play on words. He emphasizes that the spiritual eternal rest promised by God has not been fulfilled. The promise of eternal rest remains, and they must enter it by persevering faith. But if this were all he wanted to say, he could have used the word katapausis. Nor does it make sense to say he chose sabbatismos for stylistic variety as a synonym of katapausis. Such use does not make sense this late in the discourse. The uniqueness of the word suggests a deliberate theological purpose. He selects or coins sabbatismos because, in addition to referring to spiritual rest, it suggests, and I want to emphasize that, it suggests as well an observance of that rest by a Sabbath keeping. Because the promised rest lies ahead of the new covenant people, they are to strive to enter the future rest. Yet as they do so, they anticipate it by continuing to keep the Sabbath. I wanted to emphasize that because I have seen, I think, and this is maybe my own opinion here, but I have seen people take this argument a little too far. To say that what he's doing here is he's saying you're going to actually keep a literal 24-hour Sabbath, and that's his point here. And I don't know that that's entirely, you know, I think it can be fit within the entirety of the argument for Sabbath keeping, but I don't think that's necessarily the main point he's getting at. I do think he's talking to Jewish Christians and showing them that there is that rest that the Sabbath always pointed toward, was that there is God's rest. There is an eschatological Sabbath keeping. And we'll get more into the creational and eschatological meanings behind the Sabbath and semantics. But I do think though, while I say all that, I do think that it's worth noting the connection here between between entering God's rest and the creation of the world. So if you look back at verse 4, Chapter 4, verse 4, makes that connection. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And that when he did that, when God entered his rest and puts forth God's rest to us, he at the same time institutes a type or a sign, a mechanism of remembrance. That there is a future rest. There is a rest to enter into. That our life is not all toil and work. That our life has a greater meaning than just the work of our hands for 7 days without any. And I think you can make that similar connection when you get to verse 9. I don't think it's a far stretch to assume that when he says there remains a rest, that there's also a rest for the new, there's a type, a reminder or a sign connected to that reality in the future. So I do think you can fit it within the larger framework, but I don't think the main emphasis here is to say there is a 24-hour literal day that's being kept here. Number 4, and this is maybe one of the more interesting ones here, is on 4:10, and the resting from his works. So there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has also himself ceased from his works, as God did from his. And The ESV does render it for whoever, and I do think that is an interpretation. Because I think there are three possibilities here for what this verse means when it says, for he who has entered his rest. There's three possibilities. The first is that it's talking about conversion. So we have rested from our sinful works, or our meritorious works, as God did from his works. And I purposely phrased it that way because I think you can just kind of naturally see the absurdity of saying that as God rested from his works, we cease from our sinful works. I don't think the connection, I don't think the parallel there matches up, that we rest from our sinful works as God rested from, yeah. So I'm going to go ahead and reject number one out of hand. If you guys take issue with that, we can probably talk about it, I guess. But because I don't think that's actually a viable interpretation of the verse. I do think the other two are viable. And that is, number two, it's talking about good works done by the Christian. Eschatological rest or heavenly rest from this life. So we rest from our spiritual works. That idea. And this is the view that Gaffin takes, actually, is that, in that article that I sent out, is that, it's talking about the wilderness church, but there remains this rest and this resting from our works and our striving and our persevering. I waffled between two and three here for a while. I don't think two is totally out of the picture. I know, so some people will put two into the same category as one and say, our good works don't match up with the works of God either. Like they can't parallel. I don't know. Hopefully that's making sense, but, you can't say that our good works are even like God's works in verse 10. But I don't think that that's actually a good refutation since the command literally links our resting from our work to the creation of the world and God's resting. So we are to model our maker in our resting, even from our lawful works in this life. And then the last, this is probably the most intriguing one, is that it's talking about Jesus resting from his work as God did from his. So John Owen kind of fleshed this one out probably the most. He says, all our rest in God is founded in his own rest in his works. So our rest is founded in God's, or in Jesus's rest from his works. And I'm gonna go ahead and take that view, and I'm going to tell you why I think that's what's being said here. I think that it's number three, that it's talking about Jesus resting from his work as God did from his. I'm going to try and go quickly here. I'm sorry. This is kind of a lengthy quote, so just give me a moment here. John Owen says, on this day, the Lord's day, Jesus rested from his works and was refreshed as God did and was from his. For although he worketh hitherto in the communication of his spirit and graces, as the Father continued to do in his works of providence after the finishing of the works of the old creation, yet he ceased absolutely from that kind of work whereby he laid the foundation of the new creation. Henceforth he dies no more, and on this day was he refreshed in the view of his work, for he saw that it was exceeding good. Now as God's rest and his being refreshed in his work on the seventh day of old was a sufficient indication of the precise day of rest which he would have observed under the administration of that original law and covenant, so the rest of our Lord Jesus Christ and his being refreshed in and from his works on the first day is a sufficient indication of the precise day of rest to be observed under the dispensation of the new covenant, now confirmed and established. And the Church of Christ could not pass one week under the New Testament or in a gospel state of worship without this indication. So again, we see the early church immediately beginning to assemble on the first day and to worship. Now this is Henry Alford. This is a shorter quote. Henry Alford wrote a commentary on the Greek New Testament and basically reinforced John Owen's interpretation here and then gave some reasons. But he says, and therefore, from our forerunner having entered into this Sabbatism, it is reserved for us, the people of God, to enter into it with and because of him. Thus, Jesus is placed in the liveliest contrast to Joshua. If you'll remember verse 8, talks about Joshua not giving them that rest. Jesus is placed in the liveliest contrast to Joshua, who had not brought God's people to their rest. So, and I'm not going to read this right now, but I'll just remind you of, we read Eusebius making a similar argument actually back in the fourth century of Christ, this new creation in his resting from his work. But here I wanted to give why I think this is the interpretation without just saying, because John Owen said so. So I think why I've come to this position is number one, I read verses 1 through 3 and verse 6 of chapter 3, and I think the overarching context of this entire, these entire two chapters at least, is the idea that Christ is the builder of his house. That he is the one who has, and it even contrasts him with Moses at that point, of being the builder of the house. And which house we are if we hold faithful till the end, if we persevere. And so I thought of this last night. I'm not sure how dogmatically I want to say it, but the above verses are the, so those verses that are referenced there are really the final mention of anything relating to works performed. Any kind of building of a house or, there's no mention of works really between 3:7 and 4:10. Relating to the people of God, it never says anything about the works that they're performing, unless you were to interpret perseverance as that work. But anyway, so the third one, Jesus resting from his redemptive works and ushering in the true rest contrasts well with the typology of Joshua, which is presented in verse 8. And then I think one of the things, so right after this section, in chapter 4, verse 14, it says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. I think that that actually lines up really nicely with verse 10. This idea that Christ has passed through the heavens, has rested from his works and sat down at the right hand of the Father, and has accomplished that rest for us so that we might follow him and be... and be encouraged in our confession of our hope. And that's, I think that's why I take that, that position. And as you've seen here, so John Owen actually makes the connection here of if you take the position here that this is Christ, that it does furnish an interesting proof for the change in the day, from the last to the first. So in the way that God rested from his works and we commemorated it by a seventh day Sabbath, Christ has rested from his works. And we commemorate it by a first day Sabbath. Okay. I know I'm over time real quick, so I'm just going to say this real quick. The Revelation 1:10, if you have more questions about that, I know it went really fast, and I'd love to talk about it more if you. So Revelation 1:10 we've looked at. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and that's the only part that we looked at initially. I did want to add what comes right after. And I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. And then the rest of the book, as you know, or at least the beginning chapters, he has these visions of the church assembled. I do think it's interesting that on the day that he's in the, you know, on the Lord's Day when he's in the Spirit, he has visions of the church assembled on those days. And so that's really my only comment for that. We have already talked about Revelation 1:10 and its significance. So I'll go ahead and end there since we're over time. And that's, yeah. So any questions? Anything I need to elaborate? Yeah, go ahead.
Could you elaborate more on how
I think when, like, so if you read Gaffin, he's talking more about, he's not necessarily talking about good works in that sense maybe, but as in, yeah, I don't know. That's a good question actually. And I don't take that position, so I'm gonna rest confidently in that. Yeah, maybe, Alan, did you have a thought there?
Well, I was gonna ask, just a clarification, because my understanding of Gaffin was that he was looking at, say, heaven. So he quotes from the book of Revelation, you know, they can now rest in heaven.
And okay.
So he sees it as a future rest for the believer. And that actually, not to contradict your third point, which you're starting to convince me on, but that's actually consistent with your interpretive framework, right, where mm-hmm. where the rest corresponds to entering the promised land corresponds to heaven.
Right.
So that's basically, I think, Gavin's position, that
he's
telling them to persevere so that in the end they may rest in God's presence.
Yeah, and that's probably more accurate. I probably shouldn't use good words there, but basically you're resting from your persevering. So you're resting in the eschatological sense. You no longer have the temptations and the apostasy and the unbelief and, but yeah, so.
So just the verse that our pastor preached on recently, you have not yet, resisted.
To the point of shedding blood, yeah.
Striving against sin. Okay. So there's the idea. So you're striving.
Yeah.
That's what the Christian life is about. And I think that's sort of what Gavin is.
Yeah. Yeah.
Although again, you're starting to convince me of what you're
Owen's convincing. Yeah, okay, so it was
regarding the second point about the good works, it's like, well, yeah, but his example for works of mercy, you know, works of industry are also good works, but that's, you know, obviously not what we're supposed to be doing on the Sabbath, you know. Planting seeds, harvesting, building buildings, all these are good works, and sense, but they're not the mercy things that Jesus, you know, referred to.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think Alan's is a more accurate, probably. It's hard to fit things into like a one line thing. So. Right. Yeah. So that's the yeah. Jesse, was that? Did you have your hand up?
Labor therefore to enter into that rest, the same man fall out the same example of unbelief. It seems like there are an awful lot of scripture thought verses in here that are talking about the idea of the persevering of the saints, and that's what the labor would be. Because we're being, and if you look at the because he's quoting in chapter 3 and chapter 4, he's quoting from the Old Testament, talking about warning Christians now to not, like you said, to not fall into what Israel did. And if you look at Israel as God's church in the Old Testament, it's just like God's church in the New Testament. The external church includes both believers and unbelievers. Mm-hmm. And the ones who didn't enter into the rest would have been unbelievers. Because in verse 19 of chapter 3, it says, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And so,
so are you, just so I understand, so are you saying that 10 has reference to 11 there, that what we're talking about is the perseverance of, and the people resting from there in the eschatological? Yeah. Yeah. I think what it's drawn from, and I'm going to try, this probably won't be satisfactory at all, but I think 10 has reference to 9, and 9 has reference to 8, probably. So maybe the argument would be that Joshua did not accomplish this rest for the people of God, and he being the type of Christ, that there remains a rest because Christ has accomplished what Joshua could not. I mean, I know that's not. Yeah.
Also look at it more literally. Joshua was the leader conqueror of the promised land.
Mm-hmm.
And Joshua, the time that they're talking about, Joshua and Caleb had just spied out the land, and the people of Israel said, "No way, we can't do this." That's why they didn't go into the land of belief, and Joshua.
Yeah.
Yeah,
but the focus there isn't on, well, I don't know. The focus maybe necessarily isn't of the unbelief at that point, but on the rest. What is the rest? I don't know. You're right. I mean, it is. Let me just say, so we don't go, but it is complicated. Like I do. I actually see the merits in both. I wouldn't stand up here and argue with Gaffin over too much, but personally, so I did waffle between the two positions. I would say this though, that Gaffin being OPC and a Lord's Day observer, and Owen being a Lord's Day observer, in the same camp in one sense on that the Lord's Day is something we observe, is the Christian Sabbath, but coming to different conclusions on what exactly is being said here. So I don't think it necessarily undermines the idea of the Christian Sabbath or anything. But I do think that those who hold to the Christian Sabbath could take different views on what exactly is being said here. So, yeah, Randy, go ahead.
Well, so going back to verse 9, I like what you said about the remains, and how it's used throughout other passages in the New Testament, because I think the context in which a lot of evangelicals will use the remains, they take it in the sense of the remains to be attained.
Yeah.
So, like for instance, I mean, even here in this New Geneva Bible, it says the remains, the final Sabbath celebration awaits God's people in the future. So, that's the way that the word remains is interpreted by these people. It remains to be had in the Sabbath.
Yeah, and I think, personally, I think that people take it too far in both directions, actually, that the remain means completely or unfulfilled, still remains to be fulfilled or accomplished. And the other side says it just means there remains this day that, and I do think that maybe it's both a little, that, there, because I think that as a Jewish Christian reading this and seeing this word Sabbatismos, they'd be like, you know, Sabbath. How would they interpret that? Would they take that as a, there remains like a day that signifies a future thing? Because I think his entire thrust here is on the future eschatological and resting in God's rest. But would maybe they take that as also saying there remains the present observation of, that points to that reality.
Right.
Yeah.
The day is a sign.
Right, yeah.
Pointing to that.
To the, yeah. Sure. Yeah. We should, let's go ahead and wrap it up. I'm sorry, we're a little over here, but if you have any other questions or thoughts, I'd be interested. I really, if you can sway me back to the 2 point there, I'm all ears, cause I'm pretty, I was just trying to take a stab at what I thought was a good. Bound. Actually, Bound sort of takes both. It's kind of weird. I found early in the book that he sort of takes the number 2 position there of a perseverance, resting from our persevering. And then I think later, but I couldn't find it last night, he takes that Jesus rested from his works. So I don't know. Can you mash them together? I don't know. Okay, let's go ahead and pray and go to worship. Heavenly Father, we are delving into very weighty matters in your word. I'm grateful, God, that you have revealed yourself to us. We pray that you would give us wisdom as we seek to understand these things, that you would also give us humility and how we treat it and how we treat others on this topic. And pray, Lord, that you would help us in keeping this day, that you would sanctify our thoughts and our motives and our works that we do today. Pray, God, that we would enter worship now with willing hearts and ready minds to hear what Pastor Bruce has to say to us. And we pray that you would give him strength and wisdom and all that. We thank you for Jesus and his accomplished work, that he has rested and that we rest in him. And we pray in his name. Amen.